Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there while you're over there. If you like what this podcast does, what the whole network does, what the whole 1517 organization does, slide over to the donate page. You can become a contributor and help us out. If you are able, we'd love to have you on board helping us do what we do. Eric, we're still in Ephesians chapter 4. Didn't make it quite through the chapter last week, but we are sitting at verse 25. But verse 25 starts with this word, therefore. And since I assume that people didn't just listen to that episode, we might need to explain what that therefore is regarding.
It is indeed important for us to explain that. So in chapter 4, really, Paul is first emphasizing the unity that they have in Christ. We keep on talking about that phrase, in Christ, as we go through this letter, because Paul uses it all the time throughout the letter. And so we keep on going back to it over and over and over again. And at the beginning of chapter 4, you see him note that in Christ, they have all this unity, and therefore they should strive to make sure they keep that unity, that they don't unnecessarily divide over every wind of doctrine or every issue that comes up, that they should seek to love one another. And then in verses 17 through 23, which we went over the last time, he really spends time contrasting the old self and the new self. And of course, the new self is that which has been put on in our baptisms. Indeed, in our baptisms is where we were placed into Christ, which is so fundamental to this letter. And so then we come to the therefore. In light of you having put on this new self in Christ, therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, Dan, let's just stop here. First of all, Paul emphasizes speaking the truth. It's important to note here what he says just before this when he tells them that it's important to do so in love, to speak the truth in love. Now, we talked about this in the last episode a little bit, that it's all too easy to speak the truth and yet do it in a way that doesn't express love. And so we don't want to divorce this statement from the previous statements, that we need to seek to be truthful, but to do it in a way that conveys that we actually love the person we're speaking to.
Well, he's telling you to speak the truth in love. And then here he says, put away falsehood and each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The implication is, if you're speaking the truth to your neighbor is hopefully someone that you have built a foundation of love with.
Yeah, that's why he says we are members of one another. I mean, we're tied together.
Yeah, he didn't say, make sure you speak the truth to the stranger. The truth you need to speak to the stranger is the truth of the gospel. But if you've got something that's maybe difficult to say, you want to make sure that you're somebody who can say that in love. And the only way to say that in love is to have it be your neighbor. Your neighbor implies someone that you have a relationship with.
Yeah. And then you have this strange statement in verse 26, at least strange, I think, to many ears, which is Paul using an imperative, be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Dan, how do we make any sense of that whatsoever? Isn't it wrong to be angry? I mean, doesn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're angry in an unjustifiable way, that you're guilty of murdering your brother in the sight of God? I mean, what in the world is Paul thinking here?
Well, I think that unjustifiable way is the key. So even Jesus, you have times in the Gospels where Jesus gets angry. You have times where all
he's
throughout the Bible.
He's depicted as angry at the tomb of Lazarus. He's depicted as angry when he goes into the temple and sees the abuses going on there. And indeed angry enough that he picks up a whip and overturns tables.
God was a little bit angry when he flooded the whole world. that was definitely an emotion that God was having. The idea here is that there are going to be things that make you angry. There's things that should make you angry. But there is a difference between being angry and letting that anger lead you to sin. And so
that's exactly right.
And that's what it is. So one, being angry when you don't have cause for anger is sin. But also you could be angry for a good reason and then have it lead you into sin by you letting that anger go to your hands, go to your tongue or whatever, and you end up slandering someone, or, you know, biblically just even talking bad about someone.
Yeah.
Of course, going and doing something. And this is why he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So when you get angry, you need to get rid of that before the sun goes down, right? It's not that getting angry about something or being upset about something in itself is sin, but Paul thinks that that should be short-lived. So you will have anger rise up in you. You know, you got to go to God with that, mm-hmm. and don't let the sun go down that. And you know, this is speaking sort of in a relationship kind of way. And anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that there's nothing worse than like having a fight, going to bed, and having to wake up, and it's unresolved, and now you've spent way too much time probably thinking about it, and
it festers, and suddenly all the narratives stuff are created, and bitterness is fostered, and
And Paul says this is the sort of opportunity that the devil loves.
Yeah, that's right. And so that's how we reconcile it, folks. So the key is unjustifiable anger. It is possible to be angry and yet to not give in to the temptations that might come as a result of the anger. And so he continues, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So that's a purpose statement at the end. That's a clause at the end that says, here's why I don't want you to steal and why I want you to labor. Well, because I want you to be able to share with somebody what you've actually gotten.
Yeah, he's not even saying like, let the thief no longer steal, but do the right thing and get a job, so that he can then not be a thief anymore, which is bad. You say, no, I mean, which that's all true, but he's saying it'd be better if the thief could not steal, which is taking something from somebody, and instead, if he would work, then he would have something to give to somebody else. So he wants him to go from taking from people to giving to people.
Yeah. And this really hits on something that is so central to the New Testament and indeed all the Bible, this sort of generous ethic, this desire to want to live generously. You see this especially in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second epistle to the Corinthians, where in a sort of extended way in chapter 8 and 9, he talks about the benefit that comes to you when you are free to be generous with what you have. And Paul knows that, you know, if somebody is finding their identity in theft rather than giving, that they're not only going to be hurting others, but they're going to be miserable themselves.
Yeah.
And so he continues on, sort of giving instructions for, again, how to maintain this unity, how to live in the new self. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Yeah, it's his definition of corrupting talk is ungraceful speech.
That's right. Now, Dan, I know that you and I have both heard this verse quoted in relation to don't swear, don't say bad words, you know, that sort of thing. But this verse really isn't specifically talking about that. This is a verse talking about the way that we might tear down others with our mouths, the way that we might gossip about them or slander them. Instead, Paul wants us to speak gracious words about others and to others. That's the big idea here. I mean, the fact is, and we don't have to get graphic here, but there are passages in Scripture in which there are words used that we would consider modern swear words that would not be deemed appropriate in all contexts. Paul himself uses words sometimes that are, frankly, the best sort of way to translate it would be something very much like our modern swear words in some cases. So this is not a passage right here where Paul is saying, don't curse. This is a passage saying, quite literally, don't curse your brother. Don't talk bad about your brother.
Yeah,
there's build them up.
Yeah, if you go and cuss your brother out, then you've probably violated this.
Exactly.
But it's not the words in and of themselves; it's how you used them that made that made it a violation of what Paul is talking about here. The goal here is not just that you monitor your speech for the sake of monitoring your speech. No, his goal here is actually that instead of using words that tear down, words that corrupt people's reputations and that sort of mm-hmm. stuff. Instead of all that, use words that build up and use words that will be grace in the ears of the hearer.
And it's interesting what he ties to the reasoning for this. I mean, he immediately goes into verse 30 where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, again, yet another verse, Dan, that is often taken out of context, not read in its fullness. And so it's almost always associated with don't do bad things or else you'll grieve the Spirit. But again, in this particular context, it is, if you trash your brother or sister in the congregation and you don't build them up, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God.
Yeah, because he lives in them too.
That's right. They were chosen too. They were redeemed too. They were blood-bought too. That's the idea behind grieving the Spirit. The Spirit is grieved when he sees the body cracking up, when he sees disunity happening, and especially when it's due to people gossiping and slandering one another.
Yep.
And so he continues, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Essentially saying the same things, just maybe in a little deeper description of the ways that we can tear down others.
Yeah. Yeah, he's really good. He's really getting at here is that so offense and jealousy and envy and strife, all of these are all the things that are going to create disunity in the body. And so he wants to get rid of all of that. He wants to get out in front of all that and say all the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, slander, malice, none of that is going to be helpful in the body of Christ. And so put away all of that. Mm-hmm. And instead love each other, build that foundation of love so that when you have to tell the truth to each other, you can do it in love. Mm-hmm. So this isn't that there's nothing ever hard to say to anyone, but that none of these things will build the foundation to where that person could ever hear anything from you. Speaking the truth then is not, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? I've just got to tell you, I hate to say it, but it is true. So I will. That is not the way that you do that.
Yeah, if you want to really kind of summarize description of how you do it, well, it kind of ends with that in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Yeah.
Hey, that's what it looks like to love your neighbor. That's what it looks like to be loving to your brother. Be kind. Be tenderhearted, like actually let yourself feel on their behalf. You know, it's this word, being tenderhearted is like being compassionate, be sympathetic, you know, and then forgive. And it's inevitable you will have to forgive. It will happen.
Yeah.
Guaranteed.
Implied in forgive one another means that there are going to be things that you're going to have to forgive.
Yes.
And this is what it all comes down to, right? I mean, the reason that you're going to get angry or you're going to be bitter or you're going to slander someone, you're going to have malice, all of this kind of stuff. The reason that that's going to happen is because something happened and you didn't forgive it.
That's right. Yeah, that's being angry and sinning.
Correct.
That's exactly what Paul is urging us against here. And so in some ways, you know, you can kind of hear this, you know, as a listener to this program and you go, yeah, that sounds simple. It is. It's simple to understand. But of course, because we are simultaneously saint and sinners as Christians, we know that it's not always easy to put this stuff into practice.
Yeah. And by the way, we're coming up on a bad chapter break. If your chapter break starts with therefore, you probably did it wrong as a general rule. But this, what we have here is that there's going to be, you have another verse that is talked about in isolation all the time, especially because it's the beginning of a chapter. So at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children.
Now, what does it mean to be imitators of God?
Well,
be forgivers.
Well, this is exactly it. So let's read that all together. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, so I mean, he literally says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what does it mean to be an imitator of God? Well, he's telling you right there what he's saying. It's the thing I just said. The thing I just said is what it means to be an imitator. You want to be, you know what godliness is like? Godlikeness, tenderhearted, kind, forgiving, That's what it means to be like God. That's what God is. That's what he does.
Like Jesus.
Yes. And he will say, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, I mean, he's absolutely saying, if you are trying to be like God, these are the things you should focus on.
And again, we don't want to rush over those two important words there. He gave himself up for who?
For us. Yes.
Us. Those are the, you know, Luther would say the two words that are the heart of the gospel are for you. Well, it applies here too, for us. This is exchange language again that you're going to find all throughout the New Testament. Christ gives himself up for you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Yeah, which means, you know, if you want to be like God, you might have to put to death some things in yourself for other people.
That's exactly right. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean that it's, you know, that it's all going to feel just like, hey, no problem. I mean, it is a death. You know, there's pain, as, you know, clearly Jesus shows on the cross.
Well, we've all had that Garden of Gethsemane moment before we tell our wife she was right. And that's what that is. You're just sitting there and you're saying,
I have no idea what you're talking about. You be quiet, Dan.
Asking if you're trying to figure out if there's any way that this admission of wrongdoing could pass you by, but turns out there isn't. And so you have to go and die that death and say, I was wrong. It's very difficult.
That's right. That's just in a very small way what that looks like in the day-to-day living.
Yep.
And so he continues on, but sexual immorality, verse 3, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving.
Yeah, so these are all bad ways to love your neighbor.
Yes, indeed. These are the opposite ways of loving your neighbor.
Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He's like,
self-driven. They're all just for your own pleasure at the expense of others.
Yeah, these are all the opposite of being kind, loving, patient, all of these. It's the opposite of all this stuff.
Yeah, that's right. And then he has this verse in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
This is harsh, right?
No, it's very harsh. I mean, that is true of all people naturally. Anybody who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, that is a sign. That is clearly the evidence that one is a sinner, and sinners are not in and of themselves eligible for inheritance in the kingdom of God. But
this is where, if you don't understand what the difference between law and gospel is and how to properly distinguish between the two, you will be very confused and probably believe that you cannot be saved, right?
Yep.
So what did we just hear about? We just heard about God being loving and kind and forgiving, and that's how we should be, and that Christ gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. And now he's saying, you know, I don't want to hear any foolish talk. I don't want to hear any crude joking. I mean, Eric, this podcast can't make it to heaven if this is the case. This is not just, I mean, and then doubles down on that and says, be sure of this. Anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, you and I are out then. We're out. We can stop.
Oh, by the way, and so is everyone listening to this.
Yeah, I assume everyone listening to this is out as well. I would assume this is true. I know for sure that Eric and I are out if this is the case. But he is not telling you how it is that you inherit the kingdom of God. He is telling you what would disqualify you from the kingdom of God, which is true. Mm-hmm. So these people don't get in. You cannot be this and get in. So what are we going to do? Well, you have to go back and remember, you're not talking about the person I need to be to inherit the kingdom of God. All of that's done in Christ. You're talking about sin and what disqualifies me from inheriting the kingdom of God apart from Christ.
Yes. Very, very important to note that, or else you simply cannot get away from, I mean, take sexual immorality and purity out of it. Okay, Dan, I mean, even though we can say, listen, you know, as Jesus says, if you even lusted after somebody, that you're guilty of sexual immorality. Put that aside. Let's just talk about coveting. Now, everybody, including Paul himself, probably the sin that he's focusing on when he talks about his struggles with ongoing sin as a Christian is coveting, found in Romans 7. Everybody has that to some degree or another. And so either this has to be talking about something that can be forgiven, or everyone is disqualified.
Well, what it's talking about this, I think that Paul wants you to recognize these things as sin. And so,
as a terrible way to live.
Yeah. So, I mean, if you're looking at the things he's telling you that you ought to, the way that you ought to be, which is kind and loving and forgiving, these are the ways that you ought not be. So these are in fact sin, and you are in a very bad place if you are one in the church, you are a Christian, and you think these things aren't a big deal. Now,
absolutely,
this is not how you would get to heaven. None of this is unforgivable. This is not your path to God, is not being these things. That's not how you get right with God, nor would putting them down make you right with God. But you are in a very dangerous place if you think that these things are no big deal.
Yeah, that's why he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Yes.
I mean, folks, don't think that as Christians, like, well, you know, no biggie. No, these are terrible things. This is what inspires the wrath of God to come upon the world one day.
Yeah, well, this is, apart from Christ, these are the reasons you go to hell. So
that's exactly
that's how it goes.
Yeah. And so he continues, verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. Don't do that stuff. For at one time you were darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So instead of simply partaking in this darkness that ultimately does harm to us and to our neighbor, and ultimately is the reason that the wrath of God is going to come upon the world, now seek to walk in the light. In other words, folks, we know that these things are not a healthy way to live. We know that these things are going to kill us and kill our neighbor. No, instead, seek to walk in the light and expose that which is dark, not just to the world. And this is the biggest, I think, a huge problem for the church. We're really good at pointing out all the world's sin and all their darkness, but actually start with yourself.
Yeah, we're great at pointing out that unbelievers live like unbelievers, which is no great skill. This is not shocking to anybody that people who don't believe live like they don't believe. So this is not what this is talking about. This is talking about, you know, the church, and this is talking about acknowledging that these works are unfruitful, that these are, you know, it says that these are the things that bring the wrath of God. They are the things that brought the wrath of God down on Christ. I mean, these are mm-hmm. the things that he dies for, right? Yeah. And so if he dies for these things, obviously these are not good things. And so he says it, awake and arise from the dead. These are dead things. These are dead works. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Yeah. I think it's very important to note, listen, we can acknowledge the darkness that's out there in the world. That's fine. But if we do so without having looked within ourselves first and confessed our own darkness on a regular basis, which is what places like 1 John 1 and 2 would call us to do, then we will fall into a bad trap of legalism and judgmentalism. The judgment begins in the house of God. And since I'm a part of the house of God, I want judgment to begin with me. Like, I want to expose the works of darkness that are in my soul so that I might walk in the light, not just go out and pick out everybody else's sins.
Yeah, and you have to remember the context in which he's saying these things. All of the things he's naming are just terrible things for your neighbor, which is really how sin works. I mean, sin is bad, not just for you, but it's bad for your neighbor. He really is telling you that as those who believe that we have been forgiven and redeemed by God, that would necessarily inform how we treat one another. I mean, this is why he says, knowing that God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Yeah. And so we look at our neighbor in a different way. Mm-hmm. As Paul says, we don't regard people strictly according to the flesh. I see everyone as somebody who has been died for. And so I don't walk around acting like I don't believe that.
Yeah.
Certainly, you are not going to love your neighbor and treat your neighbor perfectly. These are things to repent of and ask for forgiveness for.
That's part of the ongoing darkness that we still struggle with.
Absolutely. But every Christian knows that even when there's someone who I have very good reason to hate, mm-hmm. the things I believe inform me that I am not to hate anyone because God has loved the world in such a way that who am I to hate, even though I have very good reasons. Mm-hmm. And it does inform that, and it does help you not to hate these people when you realize, hey, I'm someone that God needed to die for. That person's someone that God needed to die for. I don't like that person, but I am going to attempt to treat them not as they deserve, but as Christ has treated me. This is what he's trying to do. This is all in the context of how we treat each other.
Yeah, and that's, you know, this is where you really do see the complexity of how human beings relate to one another. And it doesn't stop at the doors of the church. You have this same kind of complexity as you enter into the congregation. You know, that you could read Acts chapter 2, Dan, as we went over when we went through the book of Acts, and you get to the end of it and you say, oh my gosh, you know, like kumbaya, Shangri-La, everything's great. Everybody's sharing property together and getting together every day, and prayer meetings are happening all the time. And man, beautiful. And you could get this impression if you just isolated Acts 2 verses 42 through 47 as being like paradise on earth. But again, it's very easy to see that it doesn't take long before real human dynamics enter into the relationships in the church. And that's why Paul has to spend so much time talking about these things in all of his letters. He has to constantly say, I want to remind you, this is who you are in Christ. Now seek to treat each other with the love that you have been shown in Christ.
Yep. That's exactly right. And that is exactly 30 minutes. We're going to leave it right there. Paul's got a little more to say about this. He's got stuff to say about husbands and wives. You don't want to miss that. You know that's going to be a hot one. We'll get into all of that next week. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.